So if you will turn, if you haven't yet, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Because of having to sit on a jury, and my intention was to continue on in this kind of this pre-Easter, pre-resurrection series, focusing on the cross, but my plans got scuttled, and so yesterday, I was exhausted, I was kind of out of it, but you know, power goes out, by candlelight, I'm studying last night, trying to catch up from my lost week, and you know, there's nothing for me more fun and easy than, not always easy, but than falling back on the Psalms. So we're in Psalm 116, thanks to the Lewis County court system. And this is a unique psalm. So let's read together, starting in verse 1. I'll read, and you can read along, and let's learn from the Lord. So the message today is called What a Friend, because this is not a psalmist speaking to God on behalf of the people. It's a psalmist who's speaking a personal prayer. This is his personal song to God. And we don't know what he's experienced, but it brought him close to death, and he has come out of it, and he's praising God because of it. Verse 1, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the Lord, the name of the Lord. I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you, now speaking to the Lord, for you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. O may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for worshipers of the God of Israel so long ago crying out to you, praising you, and carried along by your Spirit, borne along by your Spirit, writing these words down. They're from you, they're to you, they're through you. And so, Lord, now, by the power of your word, use your Spirit in us to work your will in each one of us today. We wait expectantly on you this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this message this morning, What a Friend, I was thinking about the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And that hymn is all about what? What's the topic of that hymn? Prayer. It's about prayer. And the friend we have in Jesus is the friend that this psalmist discovered as he's learning about God, and he begins this psalm, which again is a very personal song of thanks, and he begins it with this very unique statement. And there's no other, and you can correct me on this, I looked, I did a cursory glance, and then I, of course, with the aid of a computer, my external brain, which even with the power out, I still had 30% battery power there, did a word search, did a phrase search. Nowhere else in the Old Testament does it say, I love the Lord? The phrase, I love the Lord. You know, it's a little bit of trivia, but it's interesting. So that makes this a very special psalm, at least to me. The closest I could find would be Psalm 18, which Psalm 18, in a sense, is real similar to how this psalm begins, because Psalm 18, it says, I love you, O Lord. So there we have another statement, I love you, O Lord, speaking to the Lord. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. Same subject, salvation. God hearing the psalmist and rescuing him, I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. But the statement of I love the Lord, it's a declaration. And it's interesting again that this is unique. So he has grown into being able to state this, to declare this, and that's our first point this morning, grow into loving God more. The psalmist has grown. And I'm sure when we first come to salvation through faith in Christ, we could say that, you know, we could say we love God. But isn't it true that as we learn about him more, as we get to know him more, that we do love him more? And that as we learn to trust him more, that could be synonymous with the phrase. It could mean the same thing. I trust God more. I love God more. I mean, those should go hand in hand. Those should be really one and the same. That we trust God more because we understand him more. We understand that how much he loves us, and we respond to that by saying, I love him. And I think the psalmist has grown to the point where he can start the psalm, and again, this psalm, this prayer is a song, so he's singing, I love the Lord. And right away he gives us his reasons why. He says, because he hears my voice and my supplications and my prayers. This underscores the fact that this is a personal psalm. Isn't it encouraging to know that when you speak, God hears you? And it's not just when we speak, when we gather together. You know, is prayer more powerful when we gather together and pray as a group? I think you could make a legitimate argument for that, but does God hear you any better when you're in a group versus when you're alone? I think the psalmist here would say, God hears you, whether you're alone or in a group, but especially when you're alone, because I think when you're alone, you might be even feeling alone. You might be feeling that no one, you know, that no one hears you. And sometimes we pray, or maybe we don't pray because we just feel like God doesn't hear us. God doesn't see us. But he makes this statement. He loves the Lord because he is confident that God hears his voice. And I think this is an encouragement. And the reason why he's writing this down as we get towards the end of it is because he wants all the people to learn what he has learned. He wants all the people to be able to say, I love the Lord because he hears my voice. This is wonderful about my God. My God isn't some fickle or busy entity where I'm just hoping that maybe he's available. We know he's always available, and he hears the voice of his children. And more than that, he hears my voice and my supplications. This is the $10 word for prayer request. Even better yet, it's the $10 word for asking for mercy. So even when you have a prayer request, a supplication is just you throwing yourself upon the mercies of God. Lord, please be merciful to me in my need, and here is my need. So he loves the Lord because God hears his cry for mercy. This leads us to our next point, which is God listens for the brokenhearted. He's waiting for us to come to that place where we are discovering our need, where we're so tired of going it by ourselves that we finally surrender and we say, Lord, I can't carry this burden on my own. I can't figure out this problem on my own. I need your help. I'm going to confess my lack. I'm going to confess my failure. I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to confess just that big fact that I hate to admit, but yeah, I'm not God. I don't control my destiny. I can barely control myself. Maybe not at all. So Lord, help me. Intervene. I need self-control. Lord, help me. And so God is looking for the brokenhearted. He's listening for that. Of course, I think God, you know, God hears all people at all time, but this relational listening, how do I enter into a relationship with God? If you don't think you need him, you're not going to enter into that relationship with him. If you don't think you need God, you're not going to cry out to him for help. And so that's what this means, because he has been brought to a place where he's cried out to God and God hears him. You know, God doesn't, right, in another psalm, God's not looking for your works, your sacrifices, but he's looking for your broken heart, your contrite heart, your humbled heart. Another reason that the psalmist gives in verse 2, I love the Lord. Why do I love the Lord? Because he has inclined his ear to me. That's another, it's maybe a $3 word, inclined. What does it mean to incline? Anybody? Giving preference to? Angle up? To lean. It could be translated as to bend, but isn't it weird that it used that same word but put a different emphasis on a different syllable? Incline or incline, right? An incline is it's up, it's steep. Well, God is above us, right? And so he leans down. And he literally, it's the picture of, he loves God because God, from his lofty, exalted, glorious, powerful position, has inclined, has bent down to where the psalmist is. And so our next point is, God meets me right where I am. You drive into Aberdeen, and it says, welcome to Aberdeen. And then it says, it's actually quoting not the Christian song, it's quoting Nirvana, but it says, come as you are. Come as you are. And, you know, we sing, you know, just as I am, I come, I come. That God doesn't wait for us or call us to figure out our own problems or to process through all our own junk before we bring it to him or before we come to him. He has come to where we are. God didn't wait for us to come to him. He came to us, literally born a helpless babe, right? Christmas morning. I don't know if it was December 25th, but when he was born, he came into our world. He took on our sin. He experienced our griefs. He was stricken. He was beaten. The strokes that we deserved, he took. He knows what it's like to be alone. He knows what it's like to feel rejected. He knows what it's like to, can I say, feel like a failure? I mean, does he know what it's like to be afraid? Does he know what it's like to not want to have to face what's ahead of him? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, remove this cup from me. And praise the Lord that he said, yet not my will be done, but yours. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to be you. We have that phrase, nobody, you know, we all have said that at one time or another. Nobody knows me. Nobody really knows what it's like to be me. And that's a very true statement until you come to the God who made you and who does know what it's like to be you. You're not alone. He doesn't want you to remain alone. That's why the psalmist says, I love the Lord. He could be saying, I love the Lord because I'm not alone. I love the Lord because God is with me. I love the Lord because God hears me. He wants me to cry for mercy. He wants me to cry for help. He wants me to take my requests to him. He wants to carry my burden. Jesus said, come all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, yeah, is that contradicting? He has come to where we are. He tells us to come to where he is. But how far do we have to come? We don't have to really get up. It's believe, right? Believe in your mind. Believe in your heart. Cry out with your mouth because he'll hear your voice. Lord, I need you. Lord, save me. Lord, I believe in you. I believe I need help. So, Our Roman numeral 1 here is just based on verses 1 and 2. And we come to the end of verse 2. And after these three reasons of why he loves the Lord, because he hears my voice, because he hears my prayer requests, because he's come to where I am to, why? To hear me. He's inclined his ear. He's come to where I am. He wants to hear me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. If you know that the purpose of God's bending over, bending down, is to listen to you, he's inclining his ear to you, then why wouldn't you speak? He has made it so easy for us to be heard by him. Why wouldn't we speak? And I think the conclusion that the psalmist is coming to at this point, and this is why I think he's growing into loving God more, is because at one point he cried out to God because of what God could provide, but now he has learned who God is, and he's going to be crying out to God all the time. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live, both in the good times and in the bad, on the mountaintop and in the dark valley. So call on God in the good and bad times. So we learn to ask for help when we need help, but then as we mature, we learn to praise God in every situation. And we learn to praise him and thank him as we bring our requests to him, as Paul writes in Philippians 4. And we discover the blessing that when we do that, when we thank God, isn't that amazing? Lord, I have this need. I don't see the answer yet, but it's an act of faith to thank God for that answer before that answer ever comes, to thank God for the provision before he has provided, because you're confident that he hears you. You're confident that he knows exactly where you are and what you need and when you need it. And even when we don't get exactly what we thought we should have, we trust him that he knows better than we do and that he'll work all things together for good for his kids, for his glory. And he knows better at most times, at all times, than we do what we need. Roman numeral 2. God's mercy restores those who receive mercy. I wrote this down, and I was thinking that's kind of redundant in a way. But I think that's the point. Again, God's mercy restores those who receive mercy. The idea here is that if you are not willing to receive God's mercy, you're not going to have healing. You're not going to have restoration. If you don't cry out for help, then how can you receive help? Verse 3 says, the cords of death encompassed me, the terrors of Sheol, or the grave. So he's talking about death here, and death and Sheol are synonymous. It's just two different ways to say the same thing. So the cords of death encompassed me. The picture here is a hunter and his net. And the psalmist here feels like he's been caught in a net. And who's the hunter? Death. And so he's experiencing death. Death has caught him. And the terrors of everything of death. He's facing death, probably physically in his life, I don't know. Whatever the situation is, again, we don't know. He is terrified of his life ending. And so he finds nothing but distress and sorrow. And so it has come upon him so heavily that this is whatever point he's at, this is how he's feeling, and it's describing his anxiety, and that is anxiety. The word distress here at the end of verse 3 describes narrow straits. It's just everything's closing in. The walls, the walls are too tall for you to climb up, and they're closing in. I think Star Wars with Luke Skywalker and Han Solo, and they're being squished in that trash compactor. Now you're going to have to go back. I know some of you haven't watched Star Wars. Some of you are going to have to, praise the Lord for that. Some of you are going to have to go back and watch that. Sorry, Matt. Matt's on staff. He's never seen Star Wars, so all of you can give him a hard time. But that's the picture I have. The walls are closing in, and you're being crushed, and it's just, there's no escape. And that's how, when you're anxious, if it's a panic attack, however that comes, you feel like you can't take that deep breath. I've been there. I know what that feels like. And he cries out to God from that place. Verse 4 says, then I called upon the name of the Lord. And what's significant about this is that he doesn't say, then I called upon the Lord, but it's the name of the Lord. What's so significant about the name of the Lord? The word Lord here, right, better translated, is Yahweh or Jehovah. This is God's name. It's what he uses in verse 1 when he says, I love Yahweh. I love Jehovah. I love God. When God introduced himself by this name in the Bible, who was the first person who got to hear this name? Moses. And right, it's at the burning bush. Moses says, when the people of Israel ask me, what's the name of this God? God says, tell them I am has sent you. And God introduces himself later on to the nation of Israel, and he says, behold, I am, he says, you know, listen, this is Yahweh. I am the compassionate God, the forgiving God. And this is what God wants us to know. It's what the psalmist wants us to know. He's the God who hears us. He's the God who wants us to give our prayer requests, our requests for mercy to him. Why? Because he's the God who is merciful. He's the God who forgives. He's the God who helps. This is God's character. It describes who he is. So then I called upon the name of the Lord. It's that God, his name, which is associated inextricably with compassion. So again, the great pursuit of my life and your life should be mercy, and mercy is God. The greatest pursuit is mercy, and mercy is God. This should become the all-consuming passion of my life, to know the God who forgives and to encounter him more and more in my life. And he cries to that God, the God who forgives, the God of mercy, and he says, oh Lord, I beseech you, or I beg you, I ask you, save my life. The word life here is the same word that you find in verse 7, when he says, oh my soul. So the word life and soul are one and the same here in the Hebrew. And so he's saying, save my soul, save my very life. Verse 5, you have three attributes of God that are listed, that he's leaning on, that he's counting on. And he says, gracious is Yahweh, gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The first two here, gracious and righteous, we have two attributes of God that are rarely put next to each other because often they seem, it's kind of like putting the opposite ends of magnets together when they're pushing apart God's grace, his mercy, and his justice. In fact, the psalmist here is leaning on both, saying, I can't have one without the other. I want God's grace, but I also want his justice. And I think if he was honest, and if we were all honest, we'd say, according to God's justice, I mean, putting myself next to a righteous God, if I wanted God to be perfectly just and I was perfectly honest, I don't deserve grace. I don't deserve God's mercy. I don't deserve forgiveness. I know what I've done. I know what I've thought. I know what I deserve. But, you know, so does God. And he's trusting in God because God has introduced himself as the gracious God. And this leads us to the point of this. God's grace is mine, God's grace is yours because of the cross. Without perfect justice, you cannot have grace. People will accuse God of not being loving because, you know, how could a perfectly just God be loving? Because a perfectly just God, you know, a loving God would forgive, but, you know, how do you reconcile these two things? Standing or sitting in front of a judge this week. I guess we weren't in front of the judge, we were in a jury box. But reminds me of the illustration that is often used to describe how can God be both perfectly, you know, how can he forgive and be perfectly just at the same time? How can he let people off and still be called perfectly just? Well, we want God to forgive. We want him to be merciful. So if we're standing in front of a judge and the judge says, you know, you committed a crime, and here's the victim. But I believe that you're, you know, I want to give you a second chance. I believe you're redeemable, and so we're just gonna write it off and let you go. The victim stands here and says, "But what about me? What about the harm done to me? Say my car was stolen. Well, who's gonna replace my car? How am I gonna get that restitution?" And so, if a judge just writes off the crime and says, well, I just have good faith. I'm, you know, that's not an adequate picture of God and his justice. In God's sense of justice, God's justice requires, you know, he is the forgiving God. He is the compassionate God, but he's also the God who demands that every sin is paid for. And that's where the cross comes in, where the wrath of God is poured out against all sin. It's been revealed. It's revealed now. But when Jesus took that wrath for us, we find refuge in him. We find shelter in him. Let me just read that again from Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So a shield, a stronghold, a refuge is something that you go into or stand behind, and it takes the brunt. It takes the brunt of whatever force is coming to destroy you. And the wrath of God is coming to destroy sinners because of sin. We deserve to be destroyed, but Jesus was destroyed in our place. And when we enter into a relationship with him, he becomes our refuge. He becomes our shield. He becomes our strong fortress. So again, God's grace is mine because of the cross. And that's what the psalmist is leaning on here. A perfectly gracious God who is merciful, a God who is perfectly righteous, who sees to it that all sin is judged. And then he reiterates this. Yes, our God is compassionate. Verse 6 says, the Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. The statement here of the Lord preserves the simple often means naive or, you know, we should never say dumb, stupid, but perhaps that describes all of us at one point or another. But the Lord preserves the simple. Another way to translate this would be a person who is open to instruction, a person who acknowledges that they don't know it all. And I'm not going to accuse any of you of acknowledging that you don't know it all, because I know you're all wise and smart. But the idea here is the Lord preserves the simple. Again, this goes back to that idea of God's mercy is for those who want it. God's mercy is for those who know they need it. God's mercy is for those whose minds are open to additional instruction. Those who say, I don't know it all. I can't provide my own help. Lord, please help me. And that's exactly who he's talking about. And he's saying, I was brought low in verse 6, and he saved me. God brought him into a place where he discovered his need or was reminded of his need. Again, C.S. Lewis, we often quote this and make reference to it, but he describes pain or trials, tribulations as God's megaphone trying to get your attention. And that's what the psalmist has entered into. And when he finally kind of looks up and discovers, oh, I'm in pain. Why am I in pain? I need help. And he cries out to God and discovers that God can be his rescue. Verse 7 goes on and says, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You know, I don't go around talking to myself. Well, I wouldn't admit it. But this idea of talking, you know, talking to my soul, talking to my life within me, this brings up Psalm 42, a very well-known psalm. It's the one that starts, as a deer pants for the water. Verse 5 of that chapter says, why are you downcast within me, O my soul? Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's become one of my favorite books, called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. It's just a sermon series that this pastor gave, and it's been turned into a book. In chapter 1 of it, he bases it on this verse, and he says, the problem with all of us when we're so morbidly introspective is that we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time talking to ourselves. We spend too much time listening to the downer thoughts that we let come into our mind or that we generate ourselves, self-doubt, listening to the criticism, listening to the enemy, comparing ourselves to others, focusing on our failures, focusing on ourselves. We're so self-absorbed. Bible word for it is selfish, prideful, that we fail and we forget to do what the psalmist says. I love the psalmist. So the psalmist, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he says, we need to take a hold of ourselves, give yourself a good shake. You know, it's kind of like when someone's panicking and you got to give them a slap. I don't do that generally, but I see it in the movies and it seems to work. So if you ever come to me in a panic, just brace yourself. Why are you in despair? Why are you downcast within me, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? And then the psalmist goes on. He doesn't just stop there. So why are you complaining? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. So the psalmist is telling himself. He's saying, hey, self, why are you so depressed? Look up, remember God and the God who loves you. Bless you. Look up and remember the God who loves you. So he's taking a hold of himself, and that's exactly what is happening in Psalm 116. Return to your rest, O my soul. Another way to translate that, like, what is the rest? I would love to return to my rest, right? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, anxious, heavy laden, burdened. So what is my rest? It could be translated, be content once again. Be content once again, O my soul. Why? Because God has dealt with you so wonderfully. This word bountifully, we don't use that. I don't use that word in my everyday speak very often. So what's another way to say that? The Lord has dealt fully with me. He's made me whole. It can be translated as to ripen. God has caused your life to become so full, and we are so... we're so stuck on ourselves and so stuck in seeing ourselves the way this world wants us to see ourselves that we think we're anemic. We think we're dying when God has filled us with life. He's filled us with fullness and ripeness. And so we need to grab hold of ourselves and say, you know, just look about you. See life through the lenses of faith. Remind yourself, go read the book of Ephesians and remind yourself of the riches that you have in Christ. And it goes on, verse 8. And here, verse 8 is really it's a response to verse 3. Verse 3 talked about the cords of death encompassing me, the terrors of the grave coming upon me, my distress and sorrow. It's the one verse so far that had three lines in it. All the rest had two. You come to verse 8, again, it has three lines, so it's the answer to that. And here's the reason for the fullness that we have in God. For you, O Lord, have rescued my soul from death. So I just talked to my soul and said, hey, soul, you know, be content once again. Focus on what God has given you. Because God has rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. The idea here is I didn't have traction, but now once again I have traction. I can make the way forward. I can take steps of faith. I can make progress. Growth can happen. I don't have to be stuck in sin. Verse 9 continues the thought, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I'm just going to, he's quoting, this psalmist is actually quoting Psalm 56:13, and I just want to get another take on that. Psalm 56:13, first service didn't get this, too bad for them. Psalm 56:13 says this, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that, this is the purpose statement, I've been delivered so that I might walk before God in the light of the living. So verses 8 and 9 in our chapter are quoting that one verse from Psalm 56. You delivered me, why? So I might walk before God in the light of the living. I live all my life in the sight of God. This statement in verse 9, to walk before God in the light of the living or the land of the living, it's kind of twofold. Number one, it's what you have if you're in Christ. You're always in his sight. You're always before him. You're always in his presence. He promises never to leave you or forsake you. You can't sin yourself out of a relationship with God. He's holding tight to you, and you can hope in him. Again, he's the faithful one, not us. We try, but we biff it, but he doesn't. Secondly, though, when you're setting your eyes back on him, because we lose sight of him and we fall into hopelessness at times, but when we get back online with him and we remember what we have, we are able then to make progress in our spiritual walk. We're able to grow in him and to, like the psalmist, love the Lord, grow into loving him more, because I shall walk before the Lord. So he's making this statement, not just of this has been given to me or this has been done to me, that I've been brought into his presence, but he's making a purpose statement. I'm gonna do this. Why? Because God has rescued my soul from death. He's wiped away my tears. I have no reason. I might be going through a trial, but I have every reason to rejoice, even in spite of my trials, and my feet aren't gonna stumble anymore. I can do this walk of faith. So he's doubling down on saying, I'm going to love God. I'm going to walk with God. We're going to make progress. The Lord is with me. I'm in his presence. Verse 10 and 11, we come to the halfway mark in the psalm, not in the sermon, though, so praise the Lord for that, meaning it'll go quicker after this. it's a strange couple verses. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. He's kind of going on the defense a little bit. He's reflecting on when he was struggling, on when he was stumbling, when he was near death. And he's saying, when I said I am greatly afflicted, I was trusting in God. I was calling out to him when I acknowledged my affliction. I wasn't doubting anything. I was making a statement of faith. Verse 11, he says, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. That could be better translated as all men are useless. All men are unreliable. They promise deliverance. They say they have a good thing that would help me with my problem, but anything that man comes up with, even anything that I come up with, is going to continually fail. The only one who truly has a solution for me, the one who is trustworthy, is God and God alone. So salvation is from God and God alone. And so we get to verse 12, and we shift gears. Most psalms have a place where there's a shift in gears, where he's focusing on his problem or what he was going through, what God had done. And now we get to the part where the psalmist responds to what God has done. Of course, the whole psalm is a response. But now he says, you know, there's the statement of confidence to begin with. There was the crisis he had in verse 3 and 4. He calls on God, and here's how he calls on God. Here's what God has done. God rescued him. And now he says, what shall I render in verse 12? What shall I return? It literally means to return to God. What shall I give back to God for what he has done for me? Like we could ever repay God for what he has done for us. And yet he still wants to respond. So what? What do I respond with? Respond with resounding praise. That is, worship and praise and thanksgiving is always appropriate, is always the appropriate response for God's people to what God has done for them. So he says, what shall I give back for all his benefits toward me? Benefits, usually we think of medical insurance or retirement. Bene, right, Latin for mercy. And so it literally means for all of his merciful acts towards me. Verse 13 says, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. The idea here could be a drink offering, but one commentary said it's more likely it is just standing up in the presence of God and drinking a cup. I had the opportunity to fill the pulpit here at our local Messianic congregation, and afterwards we stayed and we had a meal, and the man at the head of the table raised a cup of wine and drank it and praised God. And he didn't share it. It was something he was doing, and before he broke bread and prayed, it was just a part of the worship, part of the ceremony. And I think that this is what he's referring to, that he's going to just, almost like offering a toast to God, but just making a public statement of God has blessed me, and when he says, I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord, literally that means to proclaim the name of the Lord. He's telling people about the wonderful, merciful acts of God, not just so he can boast, look what God has done for me, but so other people can discover that God loves them in this way as well. So when we share our personal testimonies, it's not braggadocious, hey, look what I got, too bad you didn't get it. It's God has filled my cup to overflowing, and he can do this and so much more for you. It's a statement of trust in the Lord. The Lord is good. The Lord loves you. I love the Lord. You should love him too. Speak and sing of God so others will hear. And this goes on into verse 14. I shall pay my vows. We don't know exactly what he has promised to do. And there's no requirement for worshipers in the Old Testament to make vows, but they do. One of the requirements is that they keep it quickly and that they don't delay. If they make a vow to go and worship God or to give something, they're to do it quickly. And he says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Again, the desire is that everyone should see him worship God so they too can know. So God can be honored, God can be glorified, but so that they can learn. The Psalms are all about teaching God's people about the faithfulness of God, the salvation of God. Next point, God sees and is with his suffering saints. Precious, verse 15, this is often quoted, you know, at funerals or when people are suffering. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. He's learned this lesson for himself, and you don't, praise the Lord, you don't have to die to learn this lesson. He's learned this lesson, and what death is he referring to? He's referring, again, back to the crisis of verse 3. The cords of death have encompassed me. The terrors of the grave have come upon me. I found distress and sorrow. He came close to death, and he's saying the Lord is so intimately concerned and wants you to know that he's close and he's with you whenever you go through trial, whenever you go through tribulation, and even when his people die, that it's precious to him. It doesn't mean that he likes it. It means it is a weighty matter. He understands the costliness of it, that you are valuable to him, and he will not forsake you even at the moment of death. And so that's where we get the point. God sees and is with his suffering saints. Then this passage closes out in verse 16. He says, "O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have broken my chains." He's making this statement of praise, realizing that he's gone from being a slave to becoming part of God's household. That's the statement he is making here. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. Maybe he's referring to the faith of his mom in that sense. But when he says, I am your servant, he's making a distinction between a prisoner and a servant. A servant, especially in the days under Jewish law, if you're a servant, a bond servant in someone's home, you're a part of the household. You will never be abandoned. You will be treated just like one of the kids. You're one of the household. Verse 17 and verse 18 are basically a repeat of verse 13 and 14. He doubles down. I'm going to offer praise, a praise of thanksgiving. I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord or proclaim the name of the Lord. I'm going to pay my vows. And he says, oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, Jerusalem. And you hear this, if this is a song, there's a crescendo here as we're coming to the end of the song, and he ends it with praise the Lord, which is just the one word in Hebrew, compound word, hallelujah. And so, thousands of years later, in Jesus Christ, we believe in the Son of God, we understand God's provision of salvation through his Son, and what he did on the cross. And so in Jesus Christ, we are set free to boldly worship God. Just as he's acknowledging he's been set free from the bonds of slavery and brought into the family of God, so too we are adopted into God's family when we trust in Jesus Christ. His Spirit comes and lives in you. It's that Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. It's called the Spirit of adoption. You can know that you belong to him. You can have that hope. You can have that security. And again, he ends the psalm with praising God. I mean, why are we saved? Why is God calling us to himself? It's because we were made from the beginning to know him, to understand that he's the God of love, the God of compassion, the God of mercy. We were made for that relationship. And we're saved to love God and to grow in that love and to then proclaim his mercy. We come back to the Great Commission, right? Now we're called. We're in a right relationship with God, but not just so we can enjoy God and just sit back and relax, but so we can call other people to come in and enjoy God and understand who he is and what he is about. He's the Redeemer. He's the Restorer. He's the Savior. What a friend we have in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your great love, for your great mercy. Lord, I thank you for Psalm 116, for a psalm that starts out by saying, I love the Lord. And I thank you for Psalm 18 that has me talking to people and then talking to you and saying, I love you, Lord. Lord, we love you, all of us together and each one of us as individuals. And Lord, we understand that we don't love you adequately and that you have loved us perfectly. And we just ask that you would help us to grow in our understanding of how wonderful you are. Help us, Lord, to fall more in love with you and less in love with this world, the things of this world, the relationships of this world. Lord God, help us to love others as you have loved us. And Lord, teach us to cry out to you. Teach us to talk to you both in the good and the bad. May these become holy habits, Lord, as we walk with you. We love you, Lord. We need more of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.